Decades ago, there was a woman who was traveling over the hills of southern Wales. It was very cold, and she had her little baby boy in her arms. And as she was traveling across, a blizzard came. She did not know that that was coming. She certainly was not expecting it, and she began to be piled up in that snow. And apparently, there was a point in which she realized that she was not going to make it. And the reason we know that is because after a few hours had passed, apparently they found her. They found the mound of snow and they uncovered her. And she had taken her outer garment and she had covered that baby, swaddled it with her coat. And that baby boy was still alive. She had given her life for her son. That son's name is David Lloyd George. And he has been arguably one of the greatest prime ministers Great Britain has ever had. If you're familiar with that name, many years ago, what a story. It's incredible the relationship, the connection, the special, almost powerful way in which God has designed a mother to be towards her children. I read in my Bible in Romans 13:7 that we are to give honor to whom honor is due. And certainly this morning, if there's anybody that deserves honor in this world, it is mothers. And you and I both know, if you've been a recipient of a good, godly mother, as I certainly have, how appreciative we ought to be for them, not just on one day of the year, but every day. This day is special. It is the Lord's Day, first of all, and it's also Mother's Day. And what that means is that many of our members here have gone to be with their mothers, or mothers have gone to be with their children or grandchildren. And that also means that we have visitors, those who are visiting who are here for that very same reason, to spend time with their mothers. Or children to be, or mothers rather, to be with their children, vice versa. Whatever the case, though, we're glad that you're here. And if you are visiting, and we certainly hope you have a safe journey back to wherever your destinations may be. And also that if you live in the area, that you'll come and be with us any opportunity that you have. Let's talk this morning about what it means to be a biblical mother. And this lesson I put together for really three reasons, three purposes this morning, because each of you is going to receive this in a different way. If you are a mother and have been a godly mother like we're going to discuss, then this lesson is to honor you and to show you our appreciation. If you're not a mother, then it's also to show you as husbands, as fathers, as children of mothers and fathers that we appreciate and learn and can realize how much that mothers really do on our behalf. And finally, a third reason for this is if you're aspiring to be a mother, young ladies, that hopefully you will better appreciate and understand what it means to be a godly mother from this study. I took the word mother as an acronym, using it as such, to put this lesson together. The M in mother, we want to represent the word mimic. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Godly mothers should mimic godly mothers of the Bible. Those who want to be good mothers should read and study, as we're going to do this morning, about mothers in the Bible that were good, godly mothers, and mimic them. There's a mother that we really don't mention very often, at least not in my experience, that certainly deserves honor, and that is Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Exodus 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's read the first two verses here together. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There went a man of the house of Levi, and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. A couple of things I want you to notice, and before we really discuss it, remember what's going on at this time. It's so very important. The fact that she had this child at all, because in this time we have this Pharaoh that's arisen that doesn't know Joseph, the Bible says. In other words, he's not being influenced by a godly individual. And this Pharaoh, he is intimidated by the numbers that Israel has. He's afraid that Israel will end up outgrowing them so much that they may join his enemies and attack Egypt, and he doesn't want that. And so he gets these taskmasters, he assigns them to afflict Israel, to burden them, to force them to be slaves. And so during this time, they just continue, even amongst the affliction, to grow and to multiply. And so he makes a rule. He commands that the Hebrew midwives, as they are birthing children to these Hebrew women, if the child is a daughter, that's fine, let her live. But Pharaoh says if the child is a boy that is born, a male child, he is to be eliminated. He is to be killed. That's the time period. That's what's going on when Jochebed births this baby boy that we know as Moses. So in verse 2, when you read, the woman conceived and bare a son, I want you to notice right off the bat that even amidst the hardship, much more hardship than most mothers are having to worry about today, right? Someone coming in and killing their child as soon as it's born, she still had that baby. Now, I know that they didn't have the means and options that we do today with abortion and all of that, but she still could have immediately taken that baby's life or tried to keep it for herself or done something severe or who knows what most or many of the mothers might have been doing at this time. But she did not do that. She bore this son, and I want you to notice, she appreciated the sanctity of his life. When she saw him, that he was a goodly child. I was doing some research on that word goodly. In fact, Hebrews 11, verse 23 that you see on the board there is the New Testament version. It calls him there a proper or properly child. The idea is that when she looked at him, she realized that he was a healthy, beautiful baby boy. That's what that word means. He was beautiful, he was healthy. And she, there is something about the way that God designed women. And I suppose only a mother can understand that. The moment in which she sees her baby and holds him or her for the first time. The studies have been done about this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I just want to make the note, the way that God designed a woman. You know, babies, we talk about it, and we've heard people say that you can, you know, you put a headset on your belly and the baby will hear Mozart or Beethoven and he or she will be smarter for that. And sure, there's a lot of interest in that. But the fact is, inside the womb, studies have been done that it's very loud. The baby's hearing something similar to a vacuum at all times. And the baby can't really hear real well unless it's very loud what's going on outside the womb. However, there's one thing the baby hears for nine straight months, from about 8 weeks on, once the baby can hear, and that is the voice of his or her mother. The baby hears the mother's voice. And so when that baby is out of that womb, several studies have been done proving this by far, that the baby is soothed and desires the mother's voice more than anyone else. And you know, for fathers, maybe that's a little sad, and being potentially, I hope to be a father one day, but that's just the reality of it. There's a special connection in which that child knows that mother's voice, and no one can soothe him or her the way that she can. And no one can have that compassion and connection that the mother does. That's just the way that God designed it. What a special thing. And so Jochebed has this moment here, and we need to appreciate that. She sees this goodly child, a beautiful, healthy boy in her eyes. And then, therefore, she hid him 3 months. A good and godly mother like Jochebed certainly is going to protect her child. She's not going to just throw him to the wayside, to just give him up, just because that's a rule of the land, that while we certainly want to appreciate and abide by the law of the land, when it's something like this that dishonors God's word, we certainly don't abide by that. And so she, trusting in God, protects her child, does everything that she can to protect him. By the way, Isaiah 49 and verse 15 that you see there, God references his love for Israel, and he said it's like a woman. How can she forget the compassion of her sucking babe? How can she forget him? And God says, I will not forget you. But look also at verses 3 and 4 of Exodus 2. She loves her baby boy. She wants to protect him. And so when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. You know how difficult? Have you ever really just sat down and thought about how hard that must have been? I mean, I can't even fathom it. I guess you as mothers and many of you as fathers, and could you imagine having to have done that to your baby child, to have to give him up like that and never see him again? You don't know. But what great trust in God that she has, and love for her child to protect him so much that she's willing to let him go so that she can potentially preserve his life. And you know as well as I do that God is involved here. Look at verse 4 though. His sisters stood afar off to wit what would be done. If there's one thing I've learned about mothers, and you mothers know this so very well, mothers, when they're not around their babies, they want to know what's going on. Okay? In fact, you think about a baby growing up, who is it between the mother and the father? Let's say you want to have a date night, moms and dads. Who is it of the two, when you had that little baby, and some of you who do now, who's a little more protective about really wanting to let even maybe grandpa and grandma keep the baby, or especially when they're so little, or a Christian neighbor, or whoever it is? And dad sometimes, not always, but a lot of times dad's a little more like, hey, let's go out and have a date. He'll be fine. She'll be fine. But mamas sometimes are a little more protective. And that's natural, right? But here's the point. Here, Miriam, most commentaries and scholars believe that she was between the ages of 7 and 12. Most say around the age of 10. Let's say she was 10 years old. Miriam probably at that age didn't of her own accord think, I'm going to go out and I'm going to watch and see what happens to this baby boy. And later, as she actually communicates with Pharaoh's daughter, right? I doubt she came up with that on her own. Jochebed probably said to her, Miriam, I want to know what becomes of my son. I want you to keep your distance, which is what she did, and watch. Watch what happens to him and let me know. You would be much easier to be able, at your small size, to be protected or not to be seen. I don't know the conversation that took place, but apparently this was Jochebed's idea. She wanted to know what would become of her son. And because of that trust in God, you know how this ends up occurring, the story as it goes on. This conversation happens between Miriam, the sister of Moses here, and Pharaoh's daughter. Because Pharaoh's daughter comes out and sees, she finds this child, and she has compassion on him. And it ends up, by God's providence, no doubt, that baby Moses goes back and is trained, is weaned, is nursed by his own mother, by Jochebed. And so she, through her actions, gets to end up raising her own child for probably a couple of years, at least. 2 years, most would say, based on the time period that she would have nursed him. And you and I both know that one of the most critical time in a baby's life is those first few years. I believe with all of my heart that a lot of the man in which Moses became, protecting his people and the good deeds that he did, were because of the first few years he had, no doubt, with his own mother, a godly mother, that of Jochebed. If you're a mother who has been an example to your children by looking at the examples of good mothers in the Bible like Jochebed, we sure do appreciate that so very much, and all your hard work to love that child, to cherish him, and no doubt you would give your life for that child, he or she, I should say, in a moment, in a blink of an eye. What about the O in the word mother, though? Let's talk about, number two, the obligation of a mother. Not only obligated to care, of course, and nourish the child, we'll talk more about that in a minute, but also the obligation to devote that child to God. You see, children are, Psalm about 119 and verse 37 or so, he talks about, I believe it's 137 actually, Psalm 137, he talks about children being a reward, a heritage, even from the womb. They're a blessing, in other words, from God. It's not just something that you just earned and you just, you know, made that happen, although you know how that works. God blessed you with that child. That's a blessing for you. And so in appreciation for that blessing, a good mother is going to obligate herself to make sure she raises that child, she devotes him or her to the Lord. I want to use Hannah as our example. 1 Samuel chapter 1 in this case. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah was involved in a polygamous relationship. Her husband had another wife, Peninnah, and Peninnah had a child and Hannah didn't. And so Elkanah, the husband, was very good to Hannah. He loved her very much. In fact, he gave her a little extra portion of food, the Bible says, and there was jealousy there. This is one of those reasons why God says polygamy, of course, is contrary to His will. He knows what's best, and having multiple spouses is not what's best. But because of that jealousy, Peninnah is very rude. She's called the adversary of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 6. She mistreats her. She mocks her because she doesn't have children, because she's barren. And in verse 11, we read that prayer. When Hannah pours out her spirit to the Lord, the Bible says, and asks for a man child. She wants a boy. And if God will give her that boy, then she's going to devote him to the Lord. She's going to give him to God. And while she, of course, after nursing him, did just that, not in the same sense that you have to go find a priest, and it doesn't work that way today, but the application is very simple and very powerful. And that is that mothers ought to have that same vow, as it were, within themselves to God. That when you have that baby boy or that baby girl, that you're going to devote he or she to God. You're going to do everything in your power to raise that child up so that he or she will love the Lord, and so he or she will give up anything and all things for God. That is the obligation. Malachi 2 and verse 15, God says that one of the reasons, and it's in a discussion about him hating divorce, verse 16, but in that context, one of the reasons he wanted Israel to marry within Israel, and the same reason he wants Christians to marry Christians today, that desire within God. Why is that? Malachi 2:15, he says, is because he desires a godly seed. What God wants more than anything for your children, and what a good mother wants more than anything for her children, is to raise them up so that they will be Christians, so that they will choose God. And I have to say again, if you are a mother who is raising your children or did raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we appreciate you so, so very much. Not enough can be said about that. But let me keep going with this idea. Look at 1 Timothy 2 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to turn here because this is a passage that, although is well known, it's not a very easy passage to just understand off the surface. And I don't pretend to know everything about this passage and what it entails. But there's something we can be quite sure of. 1 Timothy 2, in a discussion, here's the context of worship and women usurping authority, to be in silence, that discussion, and the apparel, even verse 9, modesty, all of those things that are entailed here. And when you get down to verse 13 and 14, he mentions Paul writing to Timothy here. He mentions Adam and Eve and how that Eve was first the one to sin. She was in the transgression and deceived her husband Adam. And after saying that in verse 14, here's what we read in verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity or love and holiness with sobriety. Very interesting passage. And I've studied this in the past, and again as I was preparing for this lesson, and there's a lot of speculation as to what he means by saved in childbearing. Some say it references back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman, and how that's a reference to Christ. And notice she shall be saved in childbearing. Number one, I want you to notice the word childbearing in the New Testament here, this Greek word, isn't just about birthing the child. It's not about the fact that the child and then the mother will survive the birthing process. It also implies the child rearing as well. It could be rendered such. Child rearing. In other words, the raising of the child. There's more to it than just birthing the baby here in verse 15. Notice if they, don't miss that pronoun. If she, he starts with, right? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. If they, who is the they? Well, that's got to be the children. He's not talking about mom there. He's talking about the kids. She will be saved in childbearing if they continue. Now you know he's talking about rearing them, if you didn't from the Greek word there. Continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. In other words, in some way, in some shape, in some form or fashion, a mother's salvation is directly connected to the way in which she raises her children in faith, in love, in holiness with sobriety. Maybe that's a reference to Mary there. It could be. It seems to me, based on this context, though, that he's referencing back up to his original discussion about women, about mothers. And he ends where he started. He's referencing Adam and Eve there and comparing this with Eve. And she, the mother here, women in particular mothers, will be saved in some sense based upon the way she raises her children. All I want you to see there is the emphasis on the fact that she's raising that child in holiness, in faith, and how thankful we are for mothers that do that. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, you know well, Paul attributes Timothy's faith to who? Not to his father. I don't know what his father, what his relationship was with him. But he attributes that faith, we do know, to mom and to grandma. To his grandmother Lois and to his mother Eunice, or Eunice, as some pronounce her name. That's where his faith came from. You see, the problem, and this is going to lead into our next point really, but the problem with this generation and so many of this generation and the direction that the world's going is because we don't have these good mothers. It's so rare, unfortunately, to have a good mother. And what I mean by good mother is a mother that not only nourishes and cares for her child, which is very important, and we do have lots of good mothers in that sense, but also mothers who instill within their children the principles of God's Word. And when those children are raised in that faith, they turn out to be the best men and the best women that they could possibly be. Which leads us to the next point, as I mentioned, the letter T here, and that is to train. mothers and fathers both, but as we're talking about mothers, they have the obligation to train their children. What an incredible term. I want to go to Judges for this particular point. Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. We're going to talk about Miss Manoah for just a moment. Judges 13. Her name is not mentioned, at least not that I have found, but Manoah, her husband, is. We're talking about Samson's parents in Judges 13. A very beautiful story here. And I say story, it sounds like when I say story that it's not true. It is. It's an account. It's an actual historical account, of course. And so as this angel comes to Miss Manoah and tells her, you're going to have a baby. I absolutely love the immediate reaction of mother and father of Samson here, Mr. and Miss Manoah. They go to the Lord, they ask, they inquire of this angel, they want to know, look at verse number 8, jump right down to it for time's sake. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God with thou didst send to, come again unto us, notice, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. I want you to notice that attitude. Godly parents, godly fathers and mothers, she was directly involved with this in this conversation. They do all that they can to learn what God would have them to do in training their children. Not about what the world says for them to do, not about what the secular books say to do, although there's a lot of good information in that. Nothing wrong with reading those and using them. But most importantly, a good godly mother wants to instill within them the principles that God would have her to instill within them. That's what Mrs. Manoah wanted more than anything, was to do it the way God would have her to do it. And Proverbs 22 and verse 6, I was just talking with a week or two ago with a mother in here that referenced this passage. Train up a child in the way that he should go, you know the rest of it, and he will not depart from it. I don't know that he's literally saying there that it is virtually impossible for one to fall away if you've raised him right, because that would negate free will. Any child has free will, and influences can ruin that, and poor decisions can change that, and unfortunately Satan is very powerful. But when a mother, and father as well of course, but as a mother is training up that child in the way that he should go according to God's will, you dramatically increase the chances of that child growing up to choose God in his or her life. Right? Lois was first there, and she raised a generation, that is, Eunice, that was faithful, and then Eunice passed that down to Timothy, and then I like to think Timothy, if he had children, maybe, I don't know, but on down the line, generation after generation, that's how it works. That's what's going to make America, by the way, a better place, a nation that God is proud of, whose nation is once again truly God as it once strived to be, is by parents and mothers who are raising their children a generation up that still cares about morality, that still cares about the principles that God would have those parents to instill within their children. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. I feel like I've only been up here a few minutes, but this is going to have to be my last point. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. That's easy for me to say. For y'all, you probably feel like you've been there a while. Deuteronomy 6, let's begin in verse 4. And the lesson will be yours. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. In this context of this verse that you know so well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And don't miss the very next point he makes about it in verse 7. Thou shalt teach them diligently, diligently unto thy children. Shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house, and on thy gates. You see what he's doing there? You love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you teach that to your children in everything that you do. Right? Children are watching you. Part of that training, one final point I want to make here, is not only what you're teaching them, and that's very important, home devotionals, mom and dad, to teach them the Bible, Bible studies, getting them to do Bible reading, all of those things are certainly included in that. But he says, in everything that you do, you're an example to them. They watch you. Boy, they're a sponge, aren't they? Kids, all the time, it seems to happen all the time anyways, you hear mom or dad and a kid will say something crazy and mom or dad says, "Where did you hear that? You didn't hear that from me," right? And then she'll ask dad or vice versa. Because that child's just soaking it in. He's learning phrases. He's learning words. He's learning what is important in life. Where to devote his or her time. All of those things. And even as just a little baby, they can learn those things and principles. And that's so important. Everything that you do, moms and dads, all the examples, anytime you're around that child, you are training them. And it's so important that that training is the way God would have you to do it. I'm already out of time. I'm going to have to postpone the rest of this lesson for a later time, probably this evening, we'll see. But I want to go a little deeper into the mothers and more away from these fundamental principles that we started with. But I have to say again, with all of my heart, we are so grateful. On behalf of all those who are not mothers in here, I know that you would agree with me fully. We are so grateful for good, godly mothers like these. For mothers who will do anything to raise their children, to keep them physically healthy, and most importantly, spiritually healthy. But I want to flip the coin as we offer the invitation this morning. You're here and you want to, as sons and daughters and young and both old, you are here to be with your mother and you want to please them and make them proud. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, for any good, godly mother that is in here this morning, if you're a son or a daughter sitting here and you're not a child of God, the greatest gift that you could give them this morning is to make that decision right now to obey the gospel. Nothing would please them more. Nothing would please the Lord more. Nothing would please your mother more than to see you decide to be a Christian, to turn your life over to Jesus Christ this very moment. You can do that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8 and verse 24. If you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sin, Jesus says. You must believe. I bet that you do by the very fact that you're here. But are you willing to take the next step? And it's a big one. Maybe the most difficult, arguably, of them all, to repent. It's a major decision in your mind. You've got to make the decision, I'm not going to live in this willful sin anymore. This drinking I'm doing, this language that I'm using, this pornography that I'm watching, this fornication that I'm committing, you go through the list, the gossip, the whatever it is. I'm going to turn away from those things and I'm not going to willfully do those anymore. I'm going to do everything within my power to live according to this book as I learn it and grow each and every day. And it's not that you'll be perfect. It's not that you'll never mess up. But you're going to willfully do the will of God and not willfully sin anymore. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Are you willing to repent? Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll perish. Luke 13 and verse 3. That's His words and not mine. Very, very serious. And then there's that confession. It is something that you'll always do. To say with your mouth before men and women, even of this auditorium today, if you're willing, that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. You confess Him before men and He'll confess you before God on that great day in judgment. But if you deny Him before men by actions or words, He's going to deny you before the Father which is in heaven. And then to be buried in that water grave of baptism. To have all your sins washed away. The water's ready. And it's nothing powerful or magic about the water. It's not that there's some kind of, you know, properties. It's not because it's a work and you earn it. None of those things. It's always by the grace of God. But that's how He says you come in contact with the blood of Jesus that does the work for you. Revelation 1 and verse 5. That's what washes away your sins. But you've got to make the decision and show Him and give that faith and let that faith lead you to make decisions in obedience to Him humbly according to His will. You can do that. Acts 2 and verse 38, 1 Peter 3:21, and many others this very morning. Maybe it is, though, that you've done those things. And another thing I know that will be pleasing to these mothers is to see you repent if there's sin in your life. If you've fallen away, to come back and obey the truth again. You don't have to be rebaptized and you don't have to start all over, but you do have to, in a sense, start over, I guess. You're repenting. You're starting over again in your obedience to God, and He'll accept you right back if you're true and genuine in that repentance. I spent a lot of time on that, but it's so important. If you're here this morning, the greatest gift you can give to your mother and to God, for the right reason, of course, is to come forward and become a Christian or to rededicate your life to Christ if the need be. If you're subject to that invitation of the Lord, come now as we stand and sing together.